Would you sit, please? And turn to Psalm 119, verse 145. It's after lunch. I have no jokes. I have, however, the very briefest mention of Spurgeon, which you will miss if you nod off. One of the remarkable things so often at an assembly or a conference, I've noticed, is how often the burden of what is said from different scriptures by different people works together into a common theme, unplanned, humanly. I think you will observe that that's the case this afternoon. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would uphold me, that I might uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would give to each one of us hearts softened by your grace and your mercy, and ears opened by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, my friends, how are you? That's a rhetorical question. It would not be edifying if you were all to answer at once. My guess is that if we asked one another privately, those below a certain age would say, I'm good, thanks. And the rest of us would answer more correctly, I'm well. But we might answer like the girl in the Vodafone advert, who is asked, how are things? And her face crumples, and she replies, how long have you got? And isn't she glad of her 3 minutes? And my guess is that if we are honest, and if the 800 or so stories here were told, there'd be a number of us, probably all of us at one time or another, who would want to say, how long have you got? Do you really want to know? What does the Christian life feel like? What ought it to feel like? What is authentic Christian experience? And how do we preach the Christian life as it is experienced in the real world? This is important. It's important evangelistically for our honesty. It's important pastorally for assurance. It's important for our expectations. It's important for stability. Otherwise, we're always worrying that we're missing out, that if only we followed this new teaching or went to that course or had this experience, then all would be well. What does the Christian life feel like? One of the great functions of the Psalms, as it seems to me, is to shape our ragged longings, that we may not only think as we ought to think, but feel as we ought to feel and long as we ought to long. We left our singer in verse 16, if you'd like to turn back to the beginning for a moment. He began this great psalm with a proclamation about blessing in verse 1 and verse 2. We left him at verse 16, longing to walk the way of the word, storing up the word in the heart, verse 11. But if we ask what is the way of blessing in this age, the short answer from this psalm is affliction. It's a great theme of this psalm. And almost immediately after we left him on Wednesday, the darkness closes in, verse 19. He knows he's a sojourner. He doesn't belong in this age. Verse 21, he's surrounded by insolent enemies who treat him, verse 22, with scorn and contempt. Verse 23, princes, powerful people who plot against him. And from then on, the psalmist is soaked in affliction and pressure and pain. And walking the way of the word is a walk fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, but walked by every follower before or since. So let's now turn to 145, and we're going to sing with the psalmist as he brings his journey to an end. I'm going to try to follow the psalm as it's written, and therefore this preaching will be untidy. And I make no apologies for that. I want to try to practice what I preached on Wednesday, which is to go with the genre and the kind of literature that it is. I want to take sections 19 and 20 together. That is the ones headed Kof and Resh from 145 through to 160. They are, I think, as a number of other pairs of sections, quite parallel. They both end in climactic verses, 152 and 160. both ending in the word forever. And I think that a theme or motif of these two sections is this. Only the Word of God ties us from a painful present to a glorious future. It's a theme we've recognized from 1 Peter. It's a theme we've heard something about from John Piper as well. Only the Word of God ties us from a painful present to a glorious future. 1, 4, 5 and 6 go together. And the theme is crying out or calling. 1, 4, 5. With my whole heart I cry. The whole heart that was commanded in verse 2, that was prayed for in verse 10. He cries out, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes, that is by your grace. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. And the next two verses intensify this. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. And this believer's longing for the future, for the promised Christ, is so intense that it interrupts his sleep. This is not the anxious toil of Psalm 127 where it's rebuked. This is the widow of Luke 18 crying out to the judge for vindication and justice. This is the watchman of Isaiah 62 taking no rest and giving the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. And I want us to notice two things about Christian prayer. First of all, it is a longing for the future. Christian prayer is not done in an armchair by a contemplative who is listening to God in some mystical sense and thinking and meditating in that sense. Christian prayer is prayed on the edge of a hard seat, longing, craning the neck with all creation, Romans 8, longing for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies, for the resurrection. And the second thing about Christian prayer is that not only is it a longing for the future, it is a longing for the promised future. Did you notice that in 147? I hope in your words. And 148, that I may meditate on your promise. His prayer is squeezed out of him by the pain and the pressure and the misery and the suffering of walking the way of the word. But his longings and his prayer are shaped by the written word, the covenant promises of God, which is Christ. Now this is so important, isn't it, pastorally? So important to know what he has and has not promised. How many Christians make shipwreck when suffering comes because they think that God has broken a promise that he never made in the first place? And we say sometimes, don't we, this has shaken my faith. But the faith that's been shaken very often is faith that God has promised me something that I thought and liked to think that he'd promised me, but actually he had not promised me. I managed to convince myself that God has promised me a job or a better job or a healing or a marriage or a child. And then when he doesn't do it, I think his faithfulness has failed. I was preaching in our last church in Little Shelford on that episode in 2 Kings 20 where Hezekiah was ill. And he turns his face to the wall and he prays, and Isaiah is sent with a message from the Lord to promise him 15 more years. And I preached my heart out and I was standing at the door shaking hands, and a couple who were visiting that day shook me warmly by the hand and thanked me for a wonderful sermon, and I began to think, oh Lord, isn't that marvelous, that was worthwhile. And then they told me why it was wonderful, and they said, the husband has cancer and we are taking this as a word from the Lord that he's going to have 15 more years, and my heart sank. And I had that awful feeling that we preachers get so often of being a complete and total and utter failure. I pray that God may have mercy on that man, give him 15, 20 more years, but he has not promised it. He has not nailed his faithfulness to that in the written promises of Scripture of Christ. And if we think he has, then the disaster will be much deeper when this doesn't happen. And our problem by nature, isn't it this, that we instinctively, our longings are for now. And therefore we rejoice in the little rescues of God. The job, the marriage, the healing, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These little rescues. That was a little rescue, wasn't it, the raising of Lazarus from the dead? It was quite a big little rescue, I grant you that. But it was a little rescue. It was an anticipation of the final rescue. And by nature, we're always delighting in the little rescues. And the Word of God pulls our longings to the future so that we long for the promised rescue. And it seems to me that we need to preach not just negatively what he has not promised, but positively what he has promised, because what he has promised is so infinitely greater. What has he promised? If I'm in Christ, he's promised that as one as of Abraham's seed, in Abraham's seed, the Christ, I'm going to be an heir of the world. He's promised the meek will inherit the earth. He's promised, Romans 4, that Abraham and his seed will inherit the earth. He's promised that the saints will judge the earth, the world. He's promised that all things are ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That is so much better than the little rescues. And he understands that. He pleads the promises. And he goes on, 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast love, your covenant love, O Lord. According to your justice, according to your decision, your judgment, give me life. What's the logic here? Well, the logic is this. He has understood what Jesus rebuked the Sadducees for not understanding in Matthew 22. He's understood that the God of the covenant, when he enters into covenant relationship with a man or woman, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of all who are in covenant with him. And he's the God not of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, if a man or woman is in covenant with him, though they die, yet they will live. And he's understood that. So, well, that's why he prays, give me life. But notice in 150 and 151, a double nearness, which is the experience. This is normal Christian experience. First in 150, there is a nearness of evil. And then in 151, there is a nearness of the covenant God. So 150, they draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, your instruction. And because they're far from your instruction, they draw near to the believer with evil purpose. Persecution, not just what we identify obviously as persecution, but the persecutions of Job. The fact that Job suffered bereavement and sickness and disaster, that was persecution. That was the attack of Satan. And Job was not the last whom Satan demanded to sift like wheat. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. And the believer walks in the light, walking the way of the word, but he feels the pressure of the darkness around. He feels the claustrophobia of the night, and it invades his workplace and his neighborhood and his home and his family and his own thoughts and desires, and he feels the darkness drawing near. Isn't that right? If we told our stories, wouldn't there be stories of that? Deeply feeling the pain of the darkness, so near, so frightening, crowding in, pressing on, in on us to break us. But alongside this nearness, there is another nearness, 151. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true, that is trustworthy. I can rest myself on your covenant word. So there is a visible, tangible nearness of evil, and there is an invisible but real nearness of the covenant God. And it's based on this climactic verse 152. Often the eighth verse is the climax. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. That is to say, they are rock solid. And no power of hell can shake the promises of the covenant. So when the world, the flesh, and the devil draw near and crowd around us so that we are frightened of falling and we're stunned by tragedy, or we're numbed by grief, or we're lured by seduction, or we're puffed by flattery, or we're threatened by hostility, or we're lulled into complacency, we may claim the covenant promise of the nearness of God and draw near to the throne of grace. And the next section is very similar in its content and its feel. 153, look on my affliction. The affliction that's gone right through this psalm. The affliction that's a blessing to him, like an electric fence to a sheep, painful but necessary. Look on my affliction and rescue me, deliver me, for I don't forget your law. Plead my cause, plead my pleading in court, be my advocate, redeem me. He's praying for the cross, though he doesn't know it. 155, salvation is far from the wicked. I wonder if you've ever thought this, that it's not only Christians who long for salvation. Every human being longs for rescue from frustration, from mortality, from disappointment, from pain. Every human being, every one of our neighbours and work colleagues longs for salvation. But those who are far from his instruction, verse 150, are far from him, and therefore they are far from rescue. And we must pity them. Now, this isn't true for the believer. Every morning the believer may wake up and say, salvation is nearer to me now than when I first believed. Is that a great thought? You're going through a dark time. You wake up on Tuesday morning, think Monday was grim. I am closer to salvation now than when I first believed. Wake up on Wednesday morning, closer still. That's a great thought, isn't it? It's not true for the unbeliever. We need this perspective. I was thinking when John Piper talked about struggles in marriages. I remember talking to a young man of about 30 in our church who was struggling in his marriage, and he was unhappy and he was thinking of breaking it. And I said to him, look, stick with it. You've only got another 40 or 50 years to do it. I meant it. But of course, 40 or 50 years seemed to him like an eternity, and he didn't, sadly. But if we have an internal perspective, we're much more likely to. And then 156 and 157. If there was a contrast of nearness in the last section, here is a contrast of greatness. The word great in 156, the word many in 157, they're the same word. First, there is a great mercy. The movement of the kidneys in biblical language, in compassion. The movement of the emotions that turned the Lord Jesus inside out when he felt such gut-wrenching compassion for the sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9. This is the Lord's heart. When you or I or the people we are ministering to are going through the darkness, watching over them, there is a mercy that is greater and deeper and nearer than anything they could ever imagine if it weren't for the Word of God. And he needs this great mercy, 157, because there are also many great, much, lots of persecutors and adversaries. So there are great enemies, but a greater mercy, and near enemies, but a nearer God. And so he is afflicted, but not crushed. And he is passionately loyal to the Lord, 158. I look at the faithless, I look at those who break covenant, and I look at them with disgust because they don't keep your commands. Not because they're horrid to me, but because they don't keep your commands, and that hurts me deeply. This is Henry Martin, isn't it? I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me. This is his sense. I can't see how they could do that. Consider how I love your precepts. I don't always do what I love. I don't always do what I want. But by your grace, in the deepest level of my being, this is what I long for and love. Give me life according to your steadfast love. And then another climax, the sum, the head, the source, the beginning of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. From the beginning of creation to the end of eternity, the decisions, the covenant decision of God that he will be faithful to his people and that he will vindicate them and justify them in the end stands unbreakable. No decision of God is ever overturned on appeal. Satan is always appealing. Satan is appealing all the time. He's a very busy lawyer, is Satan. And I tell you what he's saying in heaven now. He's saying, Lord, will you not change your mind about Christopher? He's a rubbish person. Won't you change your mind about him? He is such rubbish. And then he'll give a great catalogue, page after page after page of what rubbish I am, and it's all true. And the Lord said, no. Every one of my righteous judgments endures forever, and I'm not going to change it for you. Isn't that great? And on the basis of that, we have the best section of the whole psalm. We've had these two sections. that the word of God is that the only sure tie from a painful present to a glorious future, these longings that are stirred up in us. How are you? I'm holding on. I'm held on by the covenant faithfulness of God. I think of our brother Ishaya, who's been on Cornhill this year from Nigeria, and goes back on Sunday to northern Nigeria to be a university chaplain in a Muslim-majority area where there's been a great deal of persecution and deaths. Ishaya, my brother, if you're here, I want to say to you that you will go to a place where there will be adversaries drawing near, and there will be many of them. But as you do that, you have from the covenant promises of Christ a nearer God and a greater mercy. It's good to remember that. Now, this is so brilliant, the next section. This next section is trumpets all the way. Only the word of God brings a foretaste of the future into present Christian experience. A foretaste. Only the word of God does this, brings a foretaste of the future into present Christian experience. If you want the low point of the psalm, go to section 11 later, which is verses 81 to 88, what Spurgeon called the midnight of the psalm. There is the Spurgeon reference. That was in my notes before Simon said what he said yesterday. But this next section is not the midnight of the psalm. This next section is trumpets all the way. His situation has not changed. 161, princes, powerful people, forces that I can't control, persecute me without cause, just as they've been doing ever since verse 23. Like David persecuted by Saul, like the Lord Jesus by his enemies. He knows what it is to be treated unfairly by powerful people. He knows the story of Malachi. He knows the story of the pastor who faces opposition from within the church and how painful that is. He knows what it is to preach and to pastor in what feels like a backwater. He knows what it is to stand on a Sunday before a discouraging congregation. He knows what a Cornhiller was telling me on the train this morning about labouring with a rubbish youth group with just sheer unremitting misery. He knows what that's like. He knows that's the cutting edge of the work of God. But he knows that he's heard the lies of Satan, and the lies of Satan say, where it's at is the big gathering like EMA and the great singing. That's where it's at. And the lie of Satan is that when I'm in the little place, struggling away with a recalcitrant congregation or youth group, then I'm away from the action, which is the precise opposite of the truth. But he knows all this. He knows that princes, powerful forces, persecute him without cause. He knows what it is to feel the darkness. And we might expect him to stand in awe of them. That's what I do by nature. Are you a worshipper? I'm a natural worshipper. I have only to come out of the underground at Canary Wharf, and I feel my whole body and soul wanting to bow down in humble obeisance to the great god Mammon. Do you feel that? You don't. You're more sanctified than me. Or to go to Mount Fuji in Japan, look at that magnificent mountain and feel that I want to bow down to the Shinto gods who are supposed to dwell at its peak. That's what I'm like by nature. But look at this, by grace. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. And before the covenant God who has pledged in Christ his faithfulness, he bows in adoration. And in the presence of those awesome words, he finds joy, love, praise, peace, and hope. Now we have in the next few verses a great chain of the future brought into the presence by the word of, present by the word of God. 162, joy. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Spoil, Calvin said, is thrice welcome, for it speaks of victory, of value, and of unexpectedness. It's true, isn't it? I thought I was a loser. The world said I was a loser, and I find in the word that I'm a winner, that God is for me. I thought I was poor, and I find in the word that I'm rich with all the fullness of Christ. Great spoil. I thought it was just tough, 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 and I find I've stumbled on hidden treasure. And I find that I'm going to inherit the world. And therefore, he delights in the Word of God. And I want to say to us, my friends, that that's a word of confession, that however many I words we affirm about Scripture, however much we may say it's inspired and infallible and inerrant in any other eyes we can think of, unless we are delighting in the Word of God and rejoicing in the Word of God, we are practical liberals. Too often I am a practical liberal, are you? Because I may affirm all the right things about Scripture, but actually I don't find in it the joy that I ought to find. So he finds joy. And then in 163 he finds a rightly ordered love. Love is a mark of this section. It appears in 163, 165, 167. But 163 is about setting love in order. I'm reading a very moving testimony of a man whose sexual desires were all disordered. And he calls the story of his conversion and God's goodness to him setting love in order. And you know, I expect William Temple, Archbishop William Temple's comparison of our society like a shop window with all the price tags switched round, so that things of no worth are priced dear, so that we love falsehood, and things of great worth are sold cheap. I hate your law. We love falsehood. We honour the clever crook. We honour Enron. We honour the successful corrupt. We honour the celebrity. We price them high. We paint as valuable that which is empty. But the fruit of the Spirit, how much do we value patience, kindness, self-control? We sell them cheap in our society. But the Word of God makes us love goodness and appreciate its value. Joy, love. 164, praise. Seven times a day. That is, poetically, my whole life is full of wonder, love, and praise for your righteous decisions. And all in the midst of suffering, remember. I love this tribute to William Wilberforce. After listing his talents, one of his friends wrote, "Above all, his friends will never cease to remember that peculiar sunshine which he threw over a company by the influence of a mind perpetually turned to love and praise." As he walked about the house, he was generally humming the tune of a hymn or psalm, as if he could not contain his pleasurable feelings of thankfulness and devotion. A man who knew about struggles. I fear they couldn't say that about me. I walk around the house like some perpetual Eeyore. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Love, joy, love, praise, peace, 165, great peace. As he walks the way of the word, the world, the flesh, and the devil will do their wicked best to make us stumble by pride or lust or gluttony or complacency or covetousness or unforgiveness or resentment or anxiety. In a thousand different ways, the world, the flesh, and the devil will seek to make us stumble. But as we love his instruction, we may walk in the midst of it with great peace. Joy, love, praise, peace, and hope, 166. I hope for your rescue, your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. And the Word of God brings the future into the present in a sense. It ties us by a sure and certain hope to the age to come. It's the aroma, isn't it, of a great banquet coming through the dining doors before the doors have been opened. And hope won't disappoint us. Hope won't end in shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by his Spirit. And then 167, love again, my soul keeps your testimonies, I love them exceedingly. And then another climactic verse, 168. I keep your precepts and testimonies, two of the word words there, I think, for emphasis. For all my ways are before you. I see around South London posters appealing to me to buy a Kit Kat so that I may win a chance to be a housemate, which I take it means the chance to enter the Big Brother house. Personally, I can think of little worse, and I am avoiding Kit Kat for the moment. I shall eat Twix, and I suggest you do the same. The prospect of all my ways being open to millions of critical viewers voting to have me expelled as they watch my idiocy is not an appealing one. How much worse, we might think, for all my ways to be open before the God who sees the heart. An extraordinary statement that he delights in it. Because by nature, like a spider scuttling for cover from the light, we love darkness rather than light, John 3. And yet he sings for joy, all my ways are before you. This is why I'm so full of joy and peace and praise and hope and love. My life is an open book. The way I talk, the way I take, the walk I walk, it's open before you. It's lived cheerfully, coram Deo, in the presence of God. How? Because of the covenant. Because of the promises fulfilled in Christ. Because the covenant God is for him, has pledged to give judgment in his favour. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only reason this makes any sense. And therefore he knows that as a believer he may walk openly, confidently, boldly in the presence of God. It's a great section, isn't it? How are you? Well, good. Great. Thanks. I just wish he'd finished there. Because the last section is so pathetic. I mean, I do think he's finished badly. I do honestly think it would have been better. I do think it would have been better if, like Charles Dickens, he died in the middle of the novel, or died in the middle of the psalm, and then we could have had a competition to see who could have written a good ending to it. I mean, the beginning was great, it was really strong, and the 21st section was really strong. Why not just miss out Z, you know, Tor, miss out the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet? That was a good closing one. He doesn't finish well, does he? I mean, why not end on a high? I tell you what I would have done. I would have said with my final section, listen to me, I am a great Bible scholar. I have written an amazing 22-section, 8-verse per section acrostic about the Word of God. And I want you to know that although I have had my struggles, I am living the victorious Christian life. So you will invite me to your conferences and you will put me on your brochures, photographs of me with perfect teeth and a pretty wife and a fast car and a large office and an aura of success. And you will be saying of me, this man is a success in his discipleship, in his marriage, in his family, and in his ministry. I remember once getting one of these brochures that comes through our door for some conference, and it told me about some pastor who had, and I quote, coached 100,000 pastors to transitioning into growth. And I thought, wow. But they'd never have had the Apostle Paul on their platform. Such an odd last stanza, isn't it? Do you ever wonder if bits of the Bible are sort of 95% inspired and then the last bit ran out? I mean, you can't even work out which key it's sung in. It begins in a minor key, 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Oh no, we're not back to praying again. Give me understanding according to your word. That is, change me from the inside. Give me wisdom. Change me inside. Not give me the cognitive content sort of understanding, but change me inside. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Haven't we got beyond that? Doesn't seem so. And then just when we're getting used to the minor key, he goes back into a major key, big time, for the next pair. 171, my lips will pour forth praise. Let them bubble up with praise, literally, like a freshwater spring, loud, exuberant praise. Why? For you teach me your statutes. It's worth thinking about this as the source of praise. 6 times he's prayed, teach me your statutes, that is, teach me to do them. Not just teach me to know them in my head, but teach me to do them, teach me to walk that way. And he's realized that God is answering that prayer. And he's just thrilled. He thinks this is astonishing. It's like John Newton's great saying, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. You do teach me your statutes. The great God who made the Andromeda galaxy is at work in my heart and my spirit and my soul and my life and my will and is changing me. It's like John the Baptist, isn't it? John the Baptist is such a great minister, isn't he? He says, I can do the outside stuff. I can preach to you. I can wash you. I can baptize you. I can make your skin a bit cleaner. But after me, there's coming somebody who's got the power to get right into the heart and to change you by the power of the Spirit of God. And friends, churches where lives are being changed by the power of the Word and the Spirit of God ought to be churches that are bubbling up with praise, not shallow, superficial, happy-clappy praise, but a sense of deep wonder at the power of God to change the human heart. And he's thrilled with it, isn't he? 172, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right, they're true, trustworthy. And then he goes back minor again, 173, let your hand of rescue, be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. Please help me. I long for your rescue, O Lord, and your law is my delight because it's my only hope. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your decisions, your judgments, help me. He can't make up his mind whether he's in prayer or in praise, because that's how it is. That's how it is. That's how the Christian life is. The Christian life is unresolved tension, dependent on grace. Such a releasing truth, this. And then this great last verse. Such an odd verse for the shallow triumphalist. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Well, we're not going to invite you to our conference. Seek your servant. I'm not going to seek you unless you first seek me moment by moment. The only reason I don't forget your commandments is that you seek me. It's one of the marks of a believer. He understands that unless the good shepherd watches him moment by moment, he understands that if the Lord leaves me alone for one nanosecond, as I'm walking the way of the word, he leaves me alone for one nanosecond, I will begin to turn off. He understands that. Sometimes we say of some Christian, you know, isn't he or isn't she amazing? Isn't Fred amazing? Well, Fred isn't amazing. Fred is a sheep. It was true, isn't it? I mean, you and I can leave this conference at Harvest 4, whatever it is this afternoon. We can sing, so I don't know what we're singing at the end. I'm sure it's some rousing hymn. 800 voices, and we'll be moving, you know, there'll be tears in our eyes, and we'll be thrilled with religious emotion and I don't know what. And seconds later, our eyes can be drawn to the top shelf in the newsagents. Seconds later, we can gossip, snap at somebody impatiently. I can. Unless he seeks me moment by moment, I have no hope and no chance. And when I stray, I will not come back except by his grace. Sometimes we think that as believers, if we think we've been believers for a while, we think that our wanderings are not so much the wanderings of a sheep as the wanderings of a pet dog. We have a very dim dog at home. He's named after the great Puritan William Perkins, but he's not nearly as bright as William Perkins. But dim though our dog is, he is not as dim as a sheep. Sometimes it's a close-run thing. But he's not as dim as a sheep, because although he runs off often, well, always, give him time, he will come back. And sometimes we think that that's what we'll do. Yes, of course, I do stray, and I get things wrong, and I mess up, but I'll come back. But I won't. I won't come back at all. I'll be like a sheep, and I will just keep going into the far country, and I'll keep going, 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 if it isn't for the grace of God to bring me back. That's the music of this psalm. He understands that. And so confident as he is of the covenant promises and pleading those promises, as we do in Christ, he says, seek your servant. It's a disappointing last section, but it is so realistic. How are you? Do you know, I really don't know. I'm in a complete muddle. I'm full of desperate pain and passionate longing for the promises of God, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading and prayer and yearning. And yet at the same time, the promise of God wells up in me and fills me with joy and praise and peace and love and hope. I'm all tensions, and I'm cast on the mercy and the grace of God. And the end of this psalm is not Revelation 21 and 22. It's not the end of the story. The end of this psalm is an unfinished building, isn't it? With a scaffolding. The last verse is a signal that the scaffolding is still in place. Which is how it is. I don't think we'll sing this psalm in the age to come. But for this age, it is authentic Christian experience. This is the people of God delighting in the word of God, because only the word of God holds us from a painful present to a glorious future. Only the word of God begins to fill us with an anticipation of that. And we sing not because the present is pleasant We sing because the future is glorious. And only the Word of God can do that for us. Let's be quiet for a moment, I'll pray, and then we're going to sing. The beginning of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous decisions endures forever. Lord God, covenant God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the rock solid certainty of your covenant promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in a painful world of near evil we may rest on those promises. We thank you for this realistic reminder of our weakness. We tell you that we are nothing but sheep who would be lost forever if you did not seek us and continue to seek us every moment of our lives. But we praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray that prayer, we may be confident that you answer because you have promised to do so. And we pray for we ourselves. We pray for those to whom we preach and those we serve, to whom we minister. And we pray that our Christian experience might be one of longing for the promised future. We pray that our churches might be marked by the maturity and the stability of discipleship that comes from that understanding. And we pray that in our churches there might be this deep delight in your word, because it brings the future into the present. For Jesus' sake, amen.